Have you ever had the opportunity to be somewhere in the middle of the day when it should be the brightest and it is growing dark? It is growing dark. And then suddenly it's almost midnight. But you know it's not midnight, you know it's noon. That happens sometimes when you have a storm coming in. And you can get this eerie sense, right? Like something's really, really wrong when it's getting darker and darker and darker, but it's still the middle of the day. The most profound experience that I've had along those lines was during a full solar eclipse. And we were able to position ourselves. We were doing an ingrace program about the solar eclipse, and I just wasn't quite prepared for that. I've never experienced a full solar eclipse, because as long as you have even a sliver of light, it's dark, but it's not dark, and everything seems fairly normal. But then as soon as the earth creates that full shadow, the moon of the shadow on the earth, at that very moment of totality, it's like somebody turned the light off. And I just got that foreboding sense, that eerie sense of this is really, really wrong. But at the same time, it's really, really amazing. Dogs started to bark. Animals didn't know what to do. And it was that way for a few minutes. And then just that teeny little sliver of the sun came back out, and suddenly things seemed to be better. We're going to talk about such an event that happened, but this wasn't an eclipse. This wasn't a thunderstorm. This was the death of the creator of the universe. And when he, Jesus, was becoming sin for us, the earth grew dark from 12 noon until 3 p.m. What a foreboding sense people must have had that experienced that moment. We have come to the climax of the story of Jesus coming to redeem the world. He has done great things. He came just as predicted. He healed people. He taught incredible things. He was the kind of person that all of us should be in every way. But yet, the circumstances had led up to a terrible, terrible moment when he was put onto a cross at a place called Calvary. And he was nailed to that piece of wood that he had created. The nails he had created, the elements, the metals for. The people driving those nails into his hands and feet he created, and he was dying for them at that very moment. We're coming to, in the story of Jesus, his agonizing death. And often we think of his death being agonizing physically, and it certainly was, but we have no concept to how agonizing his death was for us spiritually. That he became sin to the point where God the Father had to turn his face away from God the Son. I've listed out the order of crucifixion events, and I've come up with a list. Now, some of these you can combine, some of these you can break apart, but basically, we come to 17 different things that happened on that day of Jesus' crucifixion. Number one, he arrives at Golgotha. Remember, Golgotha is the same word as Calvary in a different language. Calvary and Golgotha both mean the place of the skull. And there is a place in Israel that a limestone escarpment looks like a skull even today, but pictures from 100 years ago, it really looks like a skull. And I have the feeling, I have the sense that that was Calvary. In John chapter 19, verse 17, and when you look at the Gospels, and that's what we've been doing in this study, we've been looking at all four Gospels to try to understand Jesus' life chronologically, and the best we can, we're putting all these things in the order that we think they happen. But here, arriving at this place, arriving at this moment, was preordained. That he would be there at this moment, at this time, it was also preordained that these things would happen to him. And all the Gospels talk about this, where, you know, some of the stories of Jesus, one will write about it, or two or three, on these, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion and the resurrection, they're all writing about it. So you can find so much information about this day in your Bible. Jesus arrives at Calvary. John 19 says in verse 17, he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull. Now remember, we learned last time that they compelled someone to carry the cross at least some of the way for Jesus because he couldn't do it anymore. But they arrive, and there were two others with him that were going to be crucified. They arrived at this place. This was the place that the Romans would conduct their crucifixions. They were brutal people. Crucifixion was a brutal form of execution. They made it very public because they wanted to make sure everybody understood this is what happens to you if you do this. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. This was reserved for the debase, for those they thought less than Roman. Of course, Jesus fit within the category because he wasn't Roman. He was Jewish, just as the Bible said that the Jewish people would bless the whole world. The next time you go and speak to someone with Jewish ancestry, thank them for giving us our Messiah. Love them. Help them. Do whatever you can to show your support to them, because Jesus took all of our sin on that cross of Calvary. And there he arrived at Golgotha, at Calvary, where they crucified him. We can't even comprehend what that means, what those words are, of what is about to happen. This was going to be a public crucifixion. They were going to make sure it was done in a public place. And by the way, what's called Gordon's Calvary or the Garden Tomb today, to me, it fits this criteria very, very well, because we know Jesus would have to die outside the city, and this was certainly outside the ancient city of Jerusalem, and it would be in a place that was public. The Damascus Gate is right there. The road to Damascus went straight north from that place, and so that would be a logical place, and today we're going to see passersby were mocking him. This would be a route. This would be a road, and I can just picture all of that fitting within the context of the land even today. When was this crucifixion? When did it start? Well, in Mark chapter 15, in verse 25, Mark tells us that it was the third hour and they crucified him. So what's the third hour? Well, the Jews would count time. They would start counting at sunrise. So let's say 6 a.m. So then if Mark is using Jewish reckoning, which he was, then this would be the third hour would be what? If he starts at 6 o'clock, 1, 2, 3 would make it 9 o'clock, okay? So Jesus had been early in the morning, taken to Pilate at sunrise. That three-hour window would have been time for the trial with Pilate, Herod back to Pilate, mocking him, scourging him, him walking to Calvary. Now he's there. Now they're nailing him to the cross. Now they're putting him up, hanging on a tree at 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock. And so you're also going to see, or maybe you'll remember in John 19, when we were talking about John's account of Jesus at Pilate, John said that that it was the sixth hour, okay, that Jesus started the trial. So John's reckoning wouldn't be Jewish reckoning. It would be Roman reckoning, which started at midnight, like we do. You start at midnight, you restart it at noon. And so the sixth hour in the book of John would be six in the morning. That's when he appeared to Pilate. That's when it would have been sunrise. And now Mark, and actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use Jewish reckoning. Just so you understand, as you study your Bible, you're going to maybe be confused by that. Why did John say sixth hour at Pilate's trial, and then it's the third hour later at the crucifixion? It doesn't always make sense. Well, that's why, okay? It's just the way that different groups of people would tell time. And we actually do that today, don't we? People use different calendars. People use, sometimes we call it military time, but many people use that 24 hours all the time. Anyways, just so you understand that, the crucifixion started at 9 in the morning, and it went from then all the way to just before sunset. The third thing that we see about the crucifixion events is that Jesus is offered vinegar and gall to drink. Matthew 27:34 says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Okay, why would he not drink this concoction? Well, vinegar wine was mixed with gall. Gall is, if you want to find out exactly what gall is, it's bile. Okay, it's bile that the liver secretes, okay? So I don't believe they're mixing that into the vinegar wine, but that would obviously have a really awful, bitter, sour taste. And so they would call things that had that similar taste gall. And there was a plant, or there were plants that would have that taste. And the gall, it would have been something that would, I don't want to say intoxicate, but certainly confuse the individual that was drinking it. So some people say the Romans were giving this, and this was a tradition. This was a common practice of the Romans, that they would give vinegar and gall to those that are going to be crucified or executed. And they said it was so that it would be not as hard on the person. Well, I don't think Rome cared about that. I think it was more for the person to be able to cooperate. And Jesus did not want to have confused thinking. Although it might have helped dull some of the pain, he refused it because this was the moment. This was why he came, for this very moment, to come to die for our sins. And there were certain things that he was going to say and do on the cross that was very important. And he said, no, I'm not going to drink that. Now, in this series, The Story of Jesus, we're trying to also bring up any potential contradiction in the Gospels. And here's another potential contradiction, because Matthew tells us this is vinegar mixed with gall. Mark says that this is wine mixed with myrrh. Of course, vinegar wine is understood here, but gall and myrrh are two different things, or probably two different things. So is this a contradiction? Well, myrrh is a substance, a gum that is made from a plant, from the resin of a plant. And it was very common to mix in myrrh to cheap Roman vinegar wine, to make it more palatable, to make it smell nicer and taste nicer. So it's very likely that this already had the myrrh in it, and then gall was added to it. I don't see a contradiction here. I actually see two writers focusing on two aspects of the same thing. But we're tackling every moment where people say the Bible has a contradiction. And again, there's no contradiction here. Just different viewpoints. One didn't mention the myrrh because it was just already mixed in with this drink. Now, why is it important that they offer Jesus this drink? Because, once again, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. We've seen this over and over, but especially we're seeing it ramping up in this last day of Jesus' life. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Isn't that incredible? Hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. This was predicted, and that's exactly what happened there as he was being crucified. They offered him vinegar and gall. The fourth thing that I've noticed as I went through these gospel accounts of Jesus' death is a sign was placed on the cross of Jesus. And this really had to miff the Jewish religious leaders that wanted Jesus dead. For it says in John 19, 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. So remember, this was a public place. People were passing by. They were looking. And on Jesus' cross, above him, were these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in three languages. Oh, they were upset about that. It says in verse 20 of John 19, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said, in Hebrew, by the way, would have been Aramaic. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. You know, it's funny that I would have just said, just take it down. Just take it down. But they said, no, no, no. Don't write that he is the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And I love, this is the only thing I liked about Pilate here in this whole story. The guy was, pardon my word, a moron, okay? Pilate had a chance. He three times said he was innocent, but he still convicted him to die by crucifixion. But here Pilate answered them, what I have written, I have written. Go away. The last two words I added. So there it was, because he was and is the King of the Jews. Number five, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Two people that deserved this execution were next to him. In Mark 15, 27, it says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. I think it's important that Jesus was in the middle, right? If he wasn't in the middle, it would kind of mess up our three crosses and the taller one. No. But the fact is, he is the center. He is everything. And then you have two thieves, two convicts, two malefactors that are hanging just like he is, but he has the sign, the King of the Jews. And then that's going to come into the story later that they were there. And by the way, do you know that fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12. And that's exactly what Mark says in Mark 15, 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, that's in Isaiah 53, 12. The sixth thing I've noticed about the agonizing death of Jesus, the events that transpired from him arriving at Golgotha to him dying, is this. The soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes. Look at John 19. It says in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Have you ever wondered why would they do this? Why would they be gambling? Why would they be parting his clothes? In verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, now I know why they're doing it. Because it had been predicted hundreds of years ahead of time that those people that were doing this were going to gamble for his clothes. This is incredible. And that prophecy, it's in Psalm 22:18, if you want to look that up, says, they parted my garment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Did they understand that they were fulfilling ancient Jewish prophecy? I'm certain that they didn't. Why were they wanting his clothes? Well, maybe some of his clothes were in good condition and they just wanted them. I think it's more along these lines. Jesus was famous. Jesus was a miracle worker, and everybody knew that. And just like today, you'll pay a lot of money for some stinky basketball uniform that someone famous wore. I've seen people go crazy when LeBron James threw his sweaty shirt and it hit them in the face and they're like, ah, right? Because it's you have something that someone famous has worn. And potentially there's some money in that too. I don't know exactly why they did this, but it was predicted. And that to me is just incredible how the Bible comes through every time. Exactly as predicted. The seventh thing is rather astounding, and that is found in Luke 23. In Luke 23, it says in verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you believe that here Jesus is asking the Father for forgiveness for those guilty of executing him? The type of person Jesus was, while on the cross, he's asking. So on the cross, you and I would be complaining. We would be, we'd be in agony. We wouldn't be thinking about anybody but ourselves. And it's probably okay because it's so horrible. But what was Jesus doing? Here and in other places, we're going to see Jesus was showing compassion even on those that were doing such a heinous thing to him. Has anyone ever tried to crucify you literally? And yet you won't forgive them for whatever small thing or medium thing or large thing they did? Jesus was willing to forgive those that were crucifying him. That puts us in a place, doesn't it? That puts us in a certain spot. We better think about that. Number eight, Jesus makes sure that his mother is cared for. I am so surprised that he took the time in his agony to make sure his mom was taken care of. Let's read about that in John 19 in verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." We pointed out last time that there were women at the cross. There are always women that got to witness the birth of Christ. Mary was the one that was told first about the Messiah coming and that she would bear the Messiah. We see women here at the cross. We see women at the resurrection. And I just love that they have such love and compassion. But of course, Jesus' mother was there. In verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother." Now again, how aware would you be? How would we even be able to notice something like that? But Jesus did. He saw his mother and the disciples standing by. Anytime you read that in John was very modest. He never wrote about himself. He would just say things like, "and the disciples standing by." That's John, whom he loved. And by the way, he would also call himself the disciple that Jesus loved, which is true, but still modest. Jesus, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her unto his own home. We are almost positive that Jesus' legal father, Joseph, had died early on. And so Mary would be someone he was caring for, making sure that she had everything that she needs, and that's our responsibility. That's what God tells us to do. If you have parents, you are to make sure that they're cared for. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to make sure that you finance a wealthy lifestyle for them, but certainly make sure that their needs are met. That's your responsibility. And here Jesus was making sure of that even as he was agonizing on the cross. How could he even have that time, that moment, to think about that, to see that as he was suffocating. Blood was certainly pouring out of him through the spikes in his hands and feet and the scars on his body from the flogging. trying to lift himself up to be able to breathe, as crucifixion was much about asphyxiation. And even in those moments, he had enough strength and lung ability to say all of that. That took a lot out of him. But he made sure Mary was going to be taken care of. Do you think Simeon's words that Mary had heard from this godly man in the temple all those years ago were coming back to her ears? Simeon had said in Luke 2:35 to Mary, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." As Jesus saw the sorrow of his mother, instead of focusing on his own sorrow, on his own pain, he chooses to focus on helping his mother. And then the ninth thing that we see is that the soldiers are going to mock Jesus. We've seen this already. We're going to see it again in Luke 23, verse 36. "And as the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar." Now, they had already offered him vinegar and gall. Is the offering of vinegar to him mocking him? Probably was. You know, you didn't want it the first time. Maybe you want it now. Maybe you should have had it in the first place. Either way, they were mocking him, and there's nothing worse than mocking someone. Nothing worse than mocking God. And then the mocking didn't stop with the soldiers, for also Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:39 that people that were passing by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." In other words, you know, they were reminding Jesus that he had said that this temple would be torn down in 3 days, he would raise it up. What temple was he talking about? He was talking about himself, his body. And certainly he would be raised in 3 days. But they were making fun of him and saying, "Hey, you said you could tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. Let's see if you can even get yourself off the cross." They continued to mock him. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." These are just people passing by. The world is cruel, isn't it? Verse 41 of Matthew 27, "Now the chief priests are going to get in on the mocking. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Do you think they would believe if Jesus came off the cross? Now, Jesus certainly could have done that. In my humanity, if I had the ability to come off the cross at that moment, I would have come off the cross. But then we wouldn't have salvation if he had. For those that were mocking him, he stayed on the cross. He is the King of Israel. He did save others. He is saving others. But they're not going to get him to come down. And he did all the great miracles, right? Remember, he had healed the blind, the lame. He had raised Lazarus, and they didn't believe. I don't think that they would have even believed if he had come off the cross. They continue to mock him in verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And so it was on this awful day that people did the most terrible things, mocking Jesus. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They were doing it too. Now you say, wait a second. I thought one of the thieves was remorseful. One of the thieves was believing. Well, I'm glad you know your Bible well enough to know that. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But I think they both were probably in on the mocking. You know how sometimes you just get caught up and then you look back later and you say, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? You're caught up in what other people are doing, and you're not aware of how bad the thing that you're doing is. And it's so easy to, when you hear something, to laugh. We should be very careful about that. And I think they were probably both going in on it, but one of the criminals on the cross, I think, started to sense how wrong it was. He was convicted of that. And then we see the 11th point is that one thief on the cross continues to mock while the other believes. This is one of the most amazing things that I find in the entire Gospels. We call this the thief on the cross that believed. In Luke 23, in verse 39, and by the way, this tells me that anybody can be saved all the way and up till the point of death. Now, you can do some terrible things. You can wait all the way till your deathbed, and you can still get saved. For sure. I know that for sure because of this. And I also know that water baptism isn't essential for salvation. Because we're going to find this thief that died on the cross next to Jesus had no time to be baptized, no time to live a better life, right? No time to profess Jesus. So let's read this in Luke 23:39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Maybe it was the "and us" that got the other thief thinking. But the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We deserve this. "But this man hath done nothing amiss." How many times was Jesus declared innocent? Now, by one that declared himself guilty, next to Jesus on the cross. And this is incredible. This is how simple it is to get saved. Verse 42. "And he, being the thief," one of the thieves, "said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily," which means "of a truth, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today, what a glorious thing it is to know at that very second that thief put his trust in Jesus, he was saved. He was saved. And there's hope for everybody. By the way, don't wait till that deathbed. Why? Because you might not have time at that moment. You might die instantly. Don't wait. Plus, you can do so much for him today. Why would you waste all those days to wait until you're about to die? That's foolishness. Today is the day of salvation. The 12th thing that I noticed about this awful, awful day, the agonizing death of Christ, was that darkness falls over the land from noon until 3 p.m. It says in Matthew 27:45, "Now from the sixth hour," remember this is Jewish reckoning, so the sixth hour would be the sixth hour from sunrise, so that's noon, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." How far did this darkness extend? If you were to force me to answer that, you know, half the globe is already dark, right? This is noon in Israel, so that half, I'm guessing it was half, the other half of the globe. I bet the whole globe was dark. I don't know that for sure. Maybe it was all the land of Israel. I don't know. But I'm certain it's a large area because of the way it says over all the land. For 3 hours in the middle of the day, suddenly it's pitch black. How eerie. Certainly the creation had to be in mourning and groaning over this heinous crime that was being put upon its creator. The creation in agony. The animals certainly sensed this, as I heard that happening during the total solar eclipse a few years ago in southern Illinois. It's just an eerie, eerie feeling when it gets dark in the middle of the day. Now, do we see something in Scripture that parallels with this? We do. in Egypt, one of the plagues was what? Darkness. Darkness. And that darkness, before the Passover lambs were slain, that darkness lasted for 3 days. And here we have the Passover lamb is dying. And as the Passover lamb is about to die, there's 3 hours of darkness upon the land. Another thing that I've noticed in this 3 hours from 12 until 3, we don't read in any of the Gospels Jesus saying anything. In 3 hours during the darkness, I believe he was silent. Remember, he had said a lot up to this point from 9 until noon. He had talked to the thief on the cross. He had talked to John and his mother. He had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But from this 12 noon to 3 p.m., nothing. He was silent. I believe the world was silent. He did not speak in those hours of darkness. But then, as the darkness lifts, he cries out. And that's the 13th thing I've noticed. One of the things that Jesus said while on the cross, he said this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is Jesus crying out in Aramaic, and he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was about the 9th hour, according to Matthew 27:46. Certainly by this time, he had to be very weak and very parched. Could he even hardly speak at this moment? Remember, crucifixion, a part of this whole awful thing was losing fluids. And here, he was crying out to God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we don't understand this theologically, but we do know for the first time in eternity, the unity of the Godhead had been broken because God the Father could not face his Son who had become sin. I can't explain it theologically, but I know it's true, and I shudder at the fact that we did that. It's our fault that all of this happened. And this also was predicted in Scripture. You can look that up another time, Psalm 22, verse 1. The 14th thing I've noticed about the agonizing death of Christ is Jesus saying these words, I thirst. He was given vinegar. And it says in John 19:28-29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now we're going to see Matthew's account of this, and Matthew ties it in with his pronouncement where it says in verse 47 of Matthew 27, some of them that stood there when they heard that, meaning when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they thought he was calling out for Elijah, Elias in the Greek. So they misunderstood what he was saying, probably because he was parched. And that's why in Matthew it tells us that this man calls for Elias, they said, some of them that were standing there. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. So we have a reed, but we also have hyssop. I believe the hyssop was the branch that tied the sponge to the reed. And they were lifting it up so that Jesus could take a drink from this. And then it says in verse 49, the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. He wasn't calling for Elijah. He was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have to listen very carefully when God speaks to make sure we hear exactly what he is saying to us. But there, right at the point of death, Jesus wants to say his final words. These words were predicted, and that's why he said, I thirst. And that's why at this time, with his parched lips and his dried throat, he took a little taste, enough for him to speak these final words. They filled the sponge with vinegar, they attached it to the reed with hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. Little did they know what they were doing. Have I said that a lot in this message? Little did they know what they were doing. For it was hyssop that should have reminded the Jews of something else that happened during Passover. For as that Passover lamb was being slain, they were to take hyssop and use it as a brush to take the blood from that innocent lamb to put it on the doorposts of the house. And here it was, as that angel of death would come and see the blood applied by hyssop, the angel of death would pass over. And so was Jesus on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, giving his lifeblood to save us. And if you will appropriate the blood of Christ to your life, you will be saved from that angel of the second death. I don't know if there is such a thing. I know there's such a thing as the second death. I don't know if there's an angel of the second death, but I know for sure if you put your trust in Jesus and his blood that he shed for you on the cross, you'll be saved from the second death, which is eternal hell. And that's a glorious thought. Again, this was predicted. Psalm 69, verse 3, I am weary for my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for God. You need to read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. It's incredible. The predictions of Christ. And then, with the last moments of his life at this point, he breathes in maybe his final breath. The drink of vinegar has enabled Jesus to utter this shout of triumph. When John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. That's an amazing, amazing word. It's one word in Hebrew. Tetelestai. Tetelestai means it stands finished and it will always be finished. So in that day, when an artist finished his masterpiece, he would say tetelestai. When an author finished the manuscript, they would say tetelestai. When a merchant was paid in full, he would say tetelestai. So the death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that Jesus had started from the beginning of creation. It completes the story that Jesus has written from the beginning of creation. It pays in full the debt of sin that we could never pay. Tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus cries out. And then, number 16, Jesus cries out, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The final words of Jesus we read in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The final thing I've noticed as Jesus died was that he bows his head. In John 19:30, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I hope this is impacting you to see what God has done for you. You probably have had some bad things happen in life. But you certainly have not had anything like this. God did this for you. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God commendeth. That means he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you will put your trust in him, you will be saved. He paid the debt for your sins in full. Now just receive that pardon that gives you everlasting life. How? By faith. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Apply the blood of Jesus to your life, and you will be saved forever.